Back in February 1986, at a gem and mineral bazaar in Tucson, Arizona, an amateur rock hound sold an egg-sized violet and blue stone to a man by the name of Roy Wettstein, Texas gemologist, for the grand sum of $10. The original asking price was $15, but Roy talked him down to $10. And after months of rigorous appraisal, Roy Wettstein made an announcement about his $10 rock. It was a 1,905 carat star sapphire with an estimated uncut value of $2.28 million. His good fortune was more than good luck. He said, "I'm used to handling rocks and saying, yeah, that's a keeper, or no, that's no good." So what's the difference between a rock hound and a gemologist, between an amateur's $10 rock and Wettstein's $2.28 million star sapphire? It's an eye and a feel for value. The difference between heaven and hell, between eternal regret and eternal value, is an eye for the truly valuable things in life as well. And many people just pass over the treasure that is the kingdom of God because they simply never perceive its incredible worth and eternal value. This morning, I want to conclude a series of three messages on the ABCs of stewardship. Attitude, that was the A word. Attitude is the response of a steward. Last week, we thought about how blessings are the resources of a steward. And today, I want you to think with me about consecration, which is the requirement of a steward. And I want to get at this subject of consecration by considering with you a story of a rich young man who came to Jesus with a very special request. That story is in many ways a story about value. What really matters in life? What's really important? And I'd like us to read that story now and then reflect on it together. So if you would, take your own Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can pull out one of those blue pew Bibles there, hopefully in a pew rack in front of you. Turn to the appropriate page. I'm going to read from verses 17 through 31 of Mark chapter 10. One of the most memorable stories in the Bible is the one we're going to read this morning. Mark 10, beginning at verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. all things are possible with God. Peter said to him, we have left everything to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, first of all, I want to talk a little bit about this man and his assets and his liabilities. The story invites us to consider that. Just reflect with me for a few moments on this man who came to Jesus and asks that great question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And in your message notes today, you'll see that the Gospels describe this man in several ways. It's obvious from our passage today that he's wealthy. Next to that word in your notes, write the word options. Options. Wealth provides you with many more options in life than poverty, doesn't it? And with wealth comes a kind of a freedom, a kind of an independence that the poor simply don't enjoy. Wealth can provide a feeling of self-sufficiency and having more control over your life when you have than when you have very limited resources. Is wealth an asset? Well, you know, the Bible has many interesting, instructive things to say about wealth and money. On the one hand, there are passages that clearly teach that wealth honestly acquired in life is a blessing of God to be enjoyed. Faithfulness, hard work, honesty often result in material blessing. A financial wealth can also be used to help build the kingdom of God. Missionaries get supported overseas, and churches are funded to help bring people to Jesus, help them become like Jesus. Children and youth are reached for Christ, and the hungry are fed, and the desperately poor are given aid. The uneducated are taught. How? Through the money, the wealth that God's people return to the Lord. On the other hand, there are many passages in the Bible that warn you that wealth has the power to make you forget about God. It can make a person greedy. It can endanger your integrity when you want to accumulate more. It can make you proud and contemptuous of other people. It can open your heart to temptation that corrupts your soul. Ironically, wealth can become a curse to you and an outright enemy of the things of God in your life because it can encourage you just to keep God at arm's length. Is wealth and the options that wealth provides, is that an asset? It all depends, doesn't it? Now, over in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, I won't ask you to turn there, but just so you know, in the Gospel of chapter 18, we have another rendition of this same story. And in that account, we learn that this man who came to Jesus was a ruler. Now, next to that description in your notes, write the word influence. This man undoubtedly enjoyed respect, esteem, prestige. He had access to the movers and shakers in society. He was probably one himself. Is influence an asset? It all depends, doesn't it? It's also implied here in our story that this man was a man of good moral character. He tells Jesus that he has kept all the commandments since he was a boy. And Jesus doesn't challenge him at that point. Next to that description of the man, write the words, nice guy. I mean, he would have been a wonderful friend. If he had lived today, he would go to church faithfully. He would live an outwardly moral, upright life. He would have been the sort of fellow you'd want as a neighbor, you know, someone who you'd ask to watch your house while you were on vacation, somebody you'd like your daughter to date and marry. Is being a nice person an asset? It all depends, doesn't it? Finally, from Matthew's account of this same story, Matthew chapter 19, we learn that he is a young man. And next to young in your notes, write the word time. This man was, he was just starting out in life. His future was very bright, very hopeful, very positive. He had all the time necessary to become more successful and accomplished. Is youth, is time an asset? It all depends on how you use it, doesn't it? The story also reveals that this man had what I would call an impressive personality. Verse 17 says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that verse reveals at least four personality traits to me. Put down courageous. But how was he courageous? Well, again, he was part of the ruling Jewish elite who ultimately were responsible for Jesus' execution. And yet, here we see him coming to Jesus for counsel in broad daylight. You know, by way of contrast, I think of Nicodemus, another ruler that was impressed with Jesus, who was so concerned about the opinions of his peers that he first came to Jesus under the cover of darkness. This man was also what you might call spontaneous. The scripture says he ran up to Jesus. It doesn't sound like a very dignified behavior on the part of a ruler, does it? It was questionable enough for this man to even approach Jesus, much less be caught running up to him. And we see in that action a man who yearns for spiritual guidance and direction in his life. There is an eagerness, a spontaneity about him that is attractive. He was also humble. Not only does he run up to Jesus, but he also falls on his knees before Jesus. I mean, imagine that. A wealthy man, an influential man, a morally upright man, a man with credentials and clout and connections, down there in the dust on his knees before this common working man, a carpenter from Nazareth. But he wanted answers. He wanted spiritual direction. And that desire was so strong, so urgent, that he ran to Jesus and knelt before the Lord. What is that? That's humility, isn't it? And finally, the man was open. I mean, isn't there a transparency and a genuineness in this man that leaves you with a wonderful impression? He had a need in his life. He was honest. He was straightforward enough to admit that need and ask for help. He had an impressive personality, this man. Courageous, spontaneous, humble, open. Are those assets? It all depends, doesn't it? Now, observe with me that despite some possible spiritual assets, this man had some spiritual liabilities. You know, you see this in many stories in the gospel. Jesus had this amazing ability to get beyond the visible and the outward in a person and get down to the hidden and the nitty-gritty in a person's life. Now, you know as well as I do that each of us, we scrub up pretty well for Sunday morning, don't we? Yeah, we do. We scrub up. But behind the pleasant exterior, behind the wholesome background, behind the attractive personality, there are areas of tremendous spiritual need in all of our lives. And that's always where Jesus goes. And you see it again in how he deals with this man. Jesus' conversation with this man reveals at least three areas of spiritual need. First, this man was spiritually frustrated. That's why he felt so compelled to come to Jesus in the first place. He was frustrated in his spiritual life. I doubt he came to Jesus out of a sense of personal guilt or deep conviction. He didn't see himself as a miserable sinner. After all, he tells Jesus that he had scrupulously kept all the commandments from an early age. I mean, he thought of himself as a pretty good guy, and he was. He thought he had his act together, and he did. But still, there's this frustration. And he looked at all that was good and commendable about his life, and yet there was this inner emptiness there. And you can almost hear him talking to himself, you know, I'm doing the best I can here. I'm doing all the right things. But there's still this awful spiritual emptiness. Why? And no matter what he did or how hard he tried, there it was, that emptiness inside. This man was spiritually frustrated. Secondly, I suggest to you that there was some spiritual immaturity there as well. How so? Well, you could say that when it came to spirituality, he was a little bit of a late bloomer. You see, in other areas in his life, he was anything but a late bloomer. At a young age, he was already wealthy, influential. When it came to the ways of the world and how to maneuver through life effectively, this young man, he was shrewd, he was astute. But wisdom in one area of life doesn't always translate to wisdom in every area of life. And he tells Jesus here that he had kept all the commandments from his youth. Really? All the commandments. The Old Testament scriptures, which he would have known, told him clearly what was most important to God. God had said, you must not have any other God but me. Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And the story reveals who and what this man really worshiped, who and what he really served, who and what he really loved. And Jesus says to him, there's still one thing you haven't done. The man loved his wealth more than he loved God. His wealth was his real God. He did not have his possessions. His possessions had him. And God was not truly first in his life. And when God is not first in your life, my friend, you are going to be spiritually frustrated. And I'm convinced that the most frustrated people in the world are people who think that they want to follow Jesus, but they refuse to give him control of every area of their lives. And I'll guarantee you that God will bring those things to the surface. Or to put it another way, they want Jesus to be their Savior, but not necessarily their Lord. They want Jesus to forgive their sins and give them the gift of eternal life, but they struggle with handing over to Jesus every area of their lives. I wonder if that describes you this morning. When God is not truly God, when Jesus is not truly Lord, when the Holy Spirit is not truly in control of your behavior, your attitudes, your decisions, you will be like this man, frustrated and immature. And then thirdly, this man was spiritually independent. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Oh, there's a very telling assumption behind that question, is there not? Eternal life is something I can get by doing something. And why not? I mean, he was a self-made man. His attitude was confident and assured and self-sufficient and can do. And that may work well in other areas of life. But when it comes to a relationship with God, the question always has to be different. It's not, Lord, what shall I do? But Lord, what have you done? And spiritual maturity is measured very differently when it comes to God. It's measured by your dependence on God, not upon yourself. Maybe that's why Mark put the story of Jesus and the children coming to him just before the story that we're considering today there in Mark 10. It's childlike dependence in all that we do and through all that we do that is the mark of a person who has truly encountered the kingdom of God. And like this man, some of us give the impression that we don't really need God all that much. You know, one telling indicator is your prayer life and mine. Some of us ask nothing much more of God than that he bless our food before we eat it. Is that the extent of your prayer life? God doesn't tolerate independence from him in your life or in mine. And remaining spiritually independent will cost you and it will cost me. Well, we've talked a lot about this man. Let's shift our attention just now from the man to Jesus himself. Let's consider Jesus' answer and what it reveals. Jesus' answer to the man's question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" is almost surgical. Jesus gets to the heart of this man and the heart of his question very quickly. First, I want you to notice that Jesus' answer is grounded in love. This is very interesting to me. That scripture says, looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. Isn't it telling? Isn't it kind of amazing that the disciples still remembered how Jesus looked at this man? Enough to remember it years later and relate it to Mark so that he could write it down in his gospel. I find it interesting that the Greek word for look here is also used when Peter denied Jesus three times, and the Bible says that Jesus looked at Peter. There was apparently on some occasion something incredibly profound and memorable just by the way Jesus could look at you. And here Jesus, he sees right through this man and his question to the real issue at stake. But I want you to notice it wasn't a cold, uncaring look. No, the look of Jesus was full of infinite love and compassion for this man. He was impressed by his sincerity. He wanted the best for this man. And I think that's very good and important for us to remember. Why? Because when Jesus starts to poke around in your life, and he will, and when Jesus starts to probe your heart, and he will, and when Jesus tests your motives, and he will, and when Jesus challenges you to walk closely with him and walk much more closely than you have been, he only ever does it out of love and compassion for you. That's his only motivation. Second, Jesus' answer called for radical obedience. Had two parts to it. Go and sell, come and follow. Go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And Jesus knew that this man, despite his impressive background and his impressive personality, was controlled by his possessions. Clearly, this man was possessed by his own possessions. Kind of reminds me of the story of the fly who got stuck on some fly paper. And after struggling mightily to get free, the fly said to itself, "You know, I'm beginning to like it here so much, I think I'll just hang out here for a while." But you and I know the real story. The fly wasn't holding the fly paper. The fly paper was holding the fly. And this man was actually imprisoned by what he thought gave him security in life. And only a radical act of renunciation would break the power of that in his life and set him free. You see, the amount of stuff that you have in life is never the real issue, but rather your attitude toward what you have. Is it mine or is it God's? And when God wants my time and my talent and my energy and my money and my service, what's going to be my response? Do I give it? No fights, no pouting, no bargaining, no stubbornness on my part. At the end of the day, your assets don't matter all that much, nor do your liabilities. We all have some of each. The question is whether you and I will do what Jesus says or not. Will we obey him? That's what has eternal value and worth. That's what matters eternally. It's a radical way to live, but it's also what it means to follow Jesus. That's consecration. You know, it's fascinating to observe the different reactions to Jesus' challenge in this story. What was the reaction of the man himself? Well, write the word sadness. The scripture says that this the man's face fell and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. He saw the truth but chose instead to believe the lie. He just could not give up the illusion. He couldn't give up the myth that the world preaches every day to us, folks, that money and possessions is the only real security in life. He couldn't get rid of that. The man couldn't stop worshiping his real God, which was money. Now, what was Jesus' reaction? Well, we're not told specifically, but I have to imagine that it was sadness as well. Sadness as well. Jesus saw the enormous potential of this man, how close he had come to making that full surrender to God, but then how he pulled back from consecration to Jesus. I believe that must have made Jesus very sad. How about the disciples? Well, you could categorize their reaction as surprise or shock. When you read their conversation, their dialogue with Jesus here, you get the strong impression that this whole incident was just beyond their comprehension at the time. That they lived in a day and time when everyone more or less believed that the more material blessing you had, the more God approved of you. And since rich people had more material blessings than poor people, rich people must be closer to God. And Jesus completely rejects that kind of thinking as nonsense. In fact, he says, you know, if you're rich, you might find a whole lot harder to get into the kingdom of God. And Jesus implies that it's not what you collect, but what you commit that truly opens the door to God's blessings in your life. It's not what you take in, but what you give out or give back that determines how close you really are to God himself. And then, you know, as I was reading this story, I thought, What's my reaction? What's your reaction to this story? What word or phrase would you write next to my reaction there in your notes? I believe some of us might write the word relief. Why relief? I sure am relieved that Jesus never asked me that question. Because I'm not sure how I would answer. That's probably very true. And you know, folks, it's true. Jesus might not ask you to sell all that you have and give it to the poor as a mark of true consecration to him. But here's the question that I want to have you think about. What will Jesus ask of you? What will Jesus ask of me? And more importantly, when he does ask, will we give it? Will we do it? Or will we be like that man and just get very sad and walk away? Here's how I would like to respond. And here's how I hope you will respond. Lord, whatever you ask of me, I will do. Whatever you ask of me, Lord, I will do. Can you really say that to Jesus? I hope I can. I hope you can. That really is the test of consecration, isn't it? Well, finally, and very briefly, this story invites us to consider some insights into spiritual fulfillment. First, it's impossible to find spiritual fulfillment in possessions. I think you know that, but it's good to just kind of see it in black and white and realize that that's one of the messages of this story. Jesus says here it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Folks, by any estimate that you want to use, compared to the rest of the world, you and I are the rich. You and I are the rich. Life doesn't necessarily get better the more that you have. And what always makes life better is how much of God that you have. Second, Jesus alone gives you spiritual fulfillment in life. The disciples were astounded. Then who in the world can be saved, they asked. And Jesus looked at them intently and said, humanly speaking, it is impossible, but not with God. Everything is possible with God. And then third and finally, keep on giving everything to God, who will never allow himself to be outgiven. Did you catch that message in what Jesus says? Then Peter began to speak up, says the passage. We've given up everything to follow you, he said. Yes, Jesus replied. And I assure you that everyone who has given up house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or property for my sake and for the good news will receive now in return 100 times as many houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and property, along with persecution. And in the world to come, that person will have eternal life. You cannot outgive God. And when you give to God, be it your money, be it your time, your talents, your prayer, your service, he will pour into your life and through your life. And you will be blessed and others are going to be blessed through you. And to receive all that God has for you, you must give all that you have to God. And that's a picture of what consecration looks like. And that's what leads ultimately to true spiritual fulfillment. Consecration to Jesus is always more than just giving your money. But it always, always, always involves your money as well. Two Christian ladies were having a little conversation after church one day. And one of the ladies made this observation. She said, you know, our church just costs too much. They're always asking for money. And the other lady answered in this way. She said, you know, it's been a lot of years now, but several years ago, a son was born into our home. And from day one, he started to cost us a lot. He had a big appetite. In addition to food, he needed things like clothes and toys and even a puppy. And then he went to school and that costed even more money. And then we sent him off to college and that was a small fortune. And then in his senior year of college, my son died. And after his funeral, he didn't cost me one penny. Which situation do you think I would prefer to have? Well, the other lady didn't really answer that question. There was just this very long pause. And the woman said, she said, you know, as long as this church is here, it's going to cost. And if and when it dies of support, it will not cost you or me or anybody anything ever again. But as long as this church is here, it's going to cost you, and it's going to cost me. And that's why the woman said, I'm going to give my money, my time, my talents, my prayers, my service, to make sure that this church remains a place where the most vital message in all of the world can be communicated to that world. Godly stewardship is always about consecration. And so, this month and this year, I invite you, dear friends, to give of your time, your service, your money, your energy, your life. It's going to cost you and me, but then why shouldn't it? Pastor, is that how you inherit eternal life? No. No. But it may be one way that we give evidence that we have that life. Pray with me. Father God, we thank you today for the opportunity to look at this amazing story in the scripture of this man that came to you. Lord, I can't help but wonder if I was that man standing before you, what would I say? What would I do? Maybe you would ask me a different kind of question. I don't know. But when those moments of consecration come, those moments which you invite us into radical obedience to you, oh God, please help me to be able to say, Lord, I'll do it. I'll do it. Father, I want to thank you for those in our congregation that give of themselves week in, week out, month after month, year after year. They give time and energy and money and love and prayer and service. I thank you for everybody in this room that's already doing that. And I pray for those, Lord, that need to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to their hearts about that, to go deeper into this whole matter of consecration. Lord, help us to remember that consecration is something real and practical and down to earth. It's not just an emotional relationship with you. It gets expressed in real ways. And one of those ways is through the church, this local body of believers. So we pray, Father, that we would grow in our consecration to you by growing in our commitment to what you want us to do and to be in this place. We thank you. We praise you, Lord. We ask that you be with us as we go this day. In Christ's name, amen.